For our scripture reading this morning, if you turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. You're reading verses 1 through 32. If you follow along as I read, keeping in mind that this is the very word of God. Mark chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. But since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And they said to him, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, and the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said to them, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade."
Thank you, Seth. We will return to I was singing fine. Now I can't talk. Excuse me. We will return to Mark chapter 4 in just a moment. We are looking this morning at the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. And please, if you would, turn with me there. We'll, like I say, get back to Mark in a minute. Revelation chapter 3. We've seen that Ephesus, we call it the good church. It was pretty good. Had some problems, but it wasn't bad. It was good. We've seen Smyrna, the faithful church. The church of Christ only has good things to say. We've seen Pergamos, the okay church. Kind of good, kind of bad. Not a bad place to be, I suppose. We saw Thyatira, the compromise church. Today, we will come to Sardis, the dead church. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you see that parallel there in verse 6 to what we just read in Mark? He who has an ear, let him hear. Back in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember, Christ is saying, how you heard. At one point you received based on how you heard. The passage that we just read in Mark was all about hearing. Today, we're going to see a church that had a hearing problem. Your basic deaf church. That gives us a problem right out of the chute, does it not? If you were deaf, how would you know it? If you were dead, how would you know it? How do the dead know they're dead? That's going to be critical to what we're thinking this morning. This church, Sardis, is only mentioned here in Revelation. Even Laodicea, even the church that takes a beating all the time, right? When we talk about the seven churches in Revelation, we know there's one real bad one. That's the one that gets preached on all the time. That's Laodicea, right? The church that God made God sick. He threw them up. But this church in Sardis is actually described by Christ as being dead. You are dead, he says. How would you know? What would you do? Sardis is only mentioned here in Revelation. Even Laodicea is mentioned in other places in Scripture. Paul references Laodicea in other places, but not so Sardis. So like Smyrna, all we know of this church is what we see in this section of Scripture, right here. That's all we know. Now, we have called this church the dead church, even as Christ himself called this church. But what makes it dead? Is it still not the church of Jesus Christ? So how do we put this together? He says they're dead, but in the very beginning, he says it's his church. Did you see that? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he's working in that seven like he did in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, standing there among the seven candlesticks. It's still his church. How does this work? How do we put this together? It's kind of difficult. Well, we're going to try here this morning. I think the key comes later when he talks about those who still name his name. One of the things that is striking to me as we study this, these seven churches in Revelation, and today we're on the fifth one, is the value that Christ places on those who hold fast to his name. Do you remember back when we looked before at Antipas there at the church in Pergamos. And Antipas was praised by Christ by name. We don't have a whole lot of names in these seven churches, but Christ calls his faithful martyr Antipas back in chapter 2 and verse 13. And what was valuable about Antipas? He says this, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." See, one of the things we've been trying to see as we study these churches here is, what does Christ value in his church? We've mentioned that when you look at these seven churches, Christ mentions his own name almost every time. "This is my church, and me, and my, and I haven't found your works perfect, and this is what I want you to do." And that personal pronoun from Christ appears in nearly every verse, reminding us that it's his church, and he sets the rules for his church, and he has certain desires for his church, and it's his church, his church, his church, his church. We see here that one of the things that he values, and that's what we must ask ourselves, what does Christ value in his church? We know what we value. We know what we value. That's not too hard, is it? I think it starts with the money. Good cash flow. Offerings, money's coming in. That's valuable. Because, you know, we have to keep the church programs going. Got to do this. We have to keep our building. Not remembering at times that the Church of Jesus Christ has often met in places that are horrible and no building. Read the Scottish Presbyterians, for example, meeting under trees. Think of George Whitefield preaching outside because he was not accepted in the nice buildings of the day. I often wonder what it looked like meeting in the catacombs, what it looked like taking an offering even. Did they do it? I don't even know. How would that look like? People coming in struggling, clothes on their back, husbands, sons in jail. How's it look? We know what we value. We value numbers. Numbers tell us that we have a good church, right? Staff. Adding staff. Paid staff. Obviously, this is a church being blessed by God because we have a huge staff. As we've studied this book of Revelation, have you seen those types of things ever show up in what Christ values? And they don't. Here is Jesus Christ giving commentary for two whole chapters on seven different churches, and unbelievably, he never mentions programs. He never mentions money, and he never mentions buildings. Not one time. He does mention those who are faithful to him. He values that. And when we read, he says in verse 2, "I have not found your works perfect before God." We know what those works are. We don't have to guess. How do we know this? This is pretty simple stuff here. All we have to do is go back to the previous church in chapter 2. When Christ says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel." So one of the works that they were failing on was allowing a wicked woman in their church who was teaching and fornicating and doing just real bad things, and they allowed it. They probably had an excuse that a lot of churches have today. "Hey, we need to leave these people in the church because how else will they experience the grace of God, you know, other than coming to this good place?" Christ says, "Get her out." But the previous verse, "I know your works," and here's how we know what Christ values. "I know your works." This is verse 19 of chapter 2. And he says what they are. He tells us love, service, faith, and patience. Where's this love? Where's this service? Where's this faith? And where's this patience? Where do these things primarily originate, or to whom do they primarily originate? They originate, or they are primarily are directed to Christ. Forget about being, forgetting about loving your neighbor properly if you don't love Christ first. Forget about serving your neighbor if you don't serve Christ first. You see, this is what Christ values. He values faithfulness to Him. Especially as we see in these chapters here, we see that these folks were about to experience horrific persecution. Horrible persecution. Their faith was going to be put to the test. And when their faith was being put to the test, it didn't matter how big the offering plate was, didn't matter the building, didn't matter the size of the staff. What mattered is that the moment when it counted that they were faithful to Christ like Antipas was. Turn back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. We're going to see a critical key here. In Mark chapter 4, Christ twice says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Let's see a characteristic of those who have ears. Here in Mark chapter 4, we ask the question, how do the deaf know they're deaf? How do the dead know they're dead? We're going to see a characteristic here. Chapter 4, look at what Christ is emphasizing here. He begins to teach by the sea, and here's what you need to see. First of all, a great multitude was gathered to him. Okay? See that. He gets into a boat, it's so big, sits on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Big crowd. Yeah. So we have one of the values of the modern church leadership, right? How do you know I'm a real man of God? How do you know I'm really speaking the truth? How do you know I'm an effective communicator? Right here, verse 1, baby. Big crowd. We're going to see it get smaller. It's not going to stay a big crowd. Watch this. And he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, listen. The first thing he says, pay attention to what I'm saying here. Listen to this. And later on we're going to see he says the word hear again and again and again, especially in the parable of the sower. So he gives them this parable here, and we won't look at the whole passage. The parable, we won't get into the parable too much. Some falls on thorny soil, some stony. Some fell on good ground. And what's the characteristic of the good ground? Verse 9, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now here's the key. Here's what I don't want you to miss. But when he was alone, those around him with his 12 asked him about the parable. Stop there for a minute. Do you see what's happened to the size of the crowd here? It's not quite the same as when we started out. You see, it started out so big that he had to go out in a boat. Great multitude. And now it's small enough. He doesn't need the boat anymore. Sounds like he's just kind of big enough to just like be in a room maybe, or maybe even outside and just talk to people. Because the people that really wanted to know came to him. And this is a characteristic, my friends, of having ears to hear. Do you really want to know? You know, why do you read directions? Is there anything more horrible to read than directions? You know, how to put together this new piece of furniture or this piece of equipment. I got myself yesterday a light for my bicycle because I don't want to get run over. And I couldn't figure out how to, they showed me how to turn it on. They left it on at where I got it, at the shop. Bicycle barn on 625. And so I get home, and I can't turn it off. I can't do it. I'm pushing things and pulling things and looking on the back. But because they had installed it for me, you know what, I'll leave that alone like that because you still hear me here, right? Because they had installed it for me, I just didn't know how to turn it off. And I was about And I wanted to do the thing that no man ever wants to do, right? That's look at the directions. Isn't it horrible looking at directions? I hate that. It's so much easier to obsess over doing it wrong than to get out those directions and start reading one and then two, and the diagrams never make sense. But since they had installed it at the shop, I left the directions back at the shop. And I finally figured it out, but it took some time. What's my point here? My friends, the only reason why you and I will ever read directions is because we want to act on the basis of those directions. That's it. No one ever likes to, oh boy, I'm kind of bored. Let's walk through Walmart and maybe dig into some of the boxes and just get out the directions and read them and then put them back and then move on and read some more directions. No one ever does that. We only read directions because we want to act on what we read. That's it. Otherwise, you and I aren't reading directions. We're reading comic books before we read directions, for Pete's sake. Why do we read the Bible? Why did these people line up to hear Christ? Is it for some kind of like really cool, neat spiritual experience? Let's go down here, the rabbi at the water's edge. It would have been pretty cool. Hey, we all went down. It was neat. Everybody was there. Saw all kinds of people. Great place to see and be seen. It was so crowded, the teacher had to go out on a boat and teach us. Great time. But only a few people really wanted to know. You and I, do we really want to know? Because the only way we really want to know, my friends, is if we want to act on behalf of what we know. If we're not interested in doing it, we won't be interested in knowing it in the end. A lot more from Mark 4. We'll leave it at that. Let's look at the passage now. Revelation chapter 3. This church, Christ calls it dead. How would you like to have been a member in good standing of this church? And Jesus Christ calls it dead. Not only that, he further insults you. Just a little bit insulting. A little bit. He says, look at this. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis. Stop there for a minute. You have a few names, even in Sardis. This is Christ. Even you guys have a few people that are worth something. Even you. Kind of insulting, no? Sure it's insulting. You know why? Because early on he says this in verse 1. I know your works. You have a name that you were alive, but you are dead. You know, it would be a little bit better if they would have had a name that they were dead and were dead. At least then they might know it. But it's even worse. You have a name, you're alive, and you're dead. And when you have a name that you're alive, let's see, this is a critical thing here. Later on, Laodicea, Christ is going to say, you guys think you're good, but you're not. Here, Christ is saying, you have a name. Apparently everybody else thinks you're the church. Apparently everybody else thinks you're the place to be. You want to know what a Christian's like? You want to hear the word of God? Go to the church of Sardis. It's worse that they have a name that they're alive and they're dead. They should have a name that they're dead. But they think they're alive, apparently. And everybody else does too. And then he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. But it gets worse. Who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, my friends, if you and I got a letter from Christ today, and that letter said, you know what, at IRBC, This Independent Grove Bible Church, you guys have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. And oh, by the way, even at IRBC, even that place, there are a few people that haven't defiled their garments. What's the first thing you'll be thinking? I know the first thing I'm going to be thinking. Who are they? You want to talk about a divisive comment. Something that's going to divide everyone. I wonder who those people are. And I don't really know why Christ doesn't name them. We know that he can name people. He named Antipas earlier on. He doesn't name them. But you see, Christ said that when he came, he said, I didn't come to unite, I came to divide, basically. I'm going to set a father-in-law against a son-in-law and so forth, brother and sister. Here, do you see that dividing thing going on here? You know, and the way we react as human beings, how do we react to this? And we're going to look at this a little bit later. But the way we just often react here is terrible. It's really bad. Because our first reaction oftentimes is to hate the people that Christ is commending here. That's all. Who do they think they are? Instead of saying, you know what? Let's be like those people that haven't defiled their garments. The way we often react is, who do they think they are? They think they're better than us. And it's really bad, my friends, the way we often react to these kinds of things. Real bad. You know why? Because the main kingdom we're concerned about is us. My little kingdom. And this statement here is an offensive thing to my little kingdom, right here. Really bad. Well, one other point about this church of Sardis. He says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will know not what hour I come upon you. And earlier we saw that when this kind of language is used, it's talking judgment here. If you don't pay attention, if you don't listen to what I'm saying and act on it, I'm going to come on you as a thief, and you're not going to know what's going to happen. Judgment's coming. Now, here's the way we think sometimes. We think that, you know, whatever else happens, we have to keep our church alive. And we give endowments to churches, and later on, 300 years from now, this church has to keep going. And we kind of see these sometimes in some buildings, right? You know, this establishes such a certain time. Not against it. But what I want to point out is that the kingdom of Christ will definitely go on with or without IRBC. Our job is to align our goals with his priorities and his kingdom. And if we don't do it, we'll be left in the dust just like Sardis. From Albert Barnes, quoting a traveler to what then was modern day Sardis. Here's a picture of death. Okay? Successive earthquakes and the ravages of the Muslims and the Turks have reduced this once celebrated city to a heap of ruins, though exhibiting still many remains of former splendor. Isn't that a horrible picture? It's one thing just to be dead. It's another thing to have all the vestiges of how alive you were at one time. Now, this is talking about the city, not the church. But keep listening. The name of the village which now occupies the place of the ancient capital is Sark. And you can look that up today. It is a miserable village comprising only a few wretched cottages occupied by Turks and Greeks. There are ruins of the theater, the stadium, and some of the ancient churches. The most remarkable of the ruins are two pillars supposed to belong to the Temple of Cybele. And if so, they are among the most ancient in the world, the Temple of Cybele having been built only 300 years after that of Solomon. The Acropolis serves well to define the site of the city. Several travelers have recently visited the remains of Sardis, and its appearance will be indicated by a few extracts from their writings. One says, in his book called The Discoveries in Asia Minor, if I were asked what impresses the mind most strongly in beholding Sardis, I should say its indescribable solitude,
like the darkness of Egypt. Darkness that could be felt. So the deep solitude of the spot, once the beauty of the kingdoms, produces a corresponding feeling of desolate abandonment in the mind, which can never be forgotten. Now that's an amazing paragraph to me. This person says, basically, I went to Sardis and all I felt was death. This is serious business, my friends. For Christ to say a church is dead and it better straighten out, it's just no joke. You see, that's part of our problem. You see, we can go on. We can go on as if we're alive. If we have these certain accoutrements, can we not? If we keep our buildings and our money and our structure and our programs, we can go on and on and on. And that can be done in a dead church. But how faithful are we to Christ? How much are we willing to be like Antipas? How much are we willing to be like those that were hated by the world and yet still loved by Christ? And they had all these other things taken away from them. Again, you see oftentimes in the history of the church, they lost all the things that we value today in the church. The buildings, the money, the structure, the staff. My point, and I hope you're getting this as we preach through these passages, these churches. I hope you're getting the point that there are certain things that Christ values. And it's our job to line up with what Christ values. Make sure we get that first. Not against these other things. Not against staff. Not against buildings. Not against money. But they are useless and even dangerous and even destructive once you've given up your fidelity to Christ. Understand that, my friends. If you've given up your fidelity to Christ and you have all these other things, you're gonna do damage in the world. It won't be neutral. What you're going to wind up doing is bad things in the world. This is critical. Well, we will still want to answer the question, though. How do you know you're dead? If you're dead, how do you know? Well, we saw in Mark 4. Those who were alive, the good soil, they really wanted to know. You know what? We said it depends on how you hear, did we not? He who has ears to let him hear. Christ said it here in Mark 4, or there in Mark 4. Christ says it every single time when he's finished talking. The one who has ears, let him hear. And we said that the reason why they had ears is because they wanted to act. They really wanted to know. They wanted the directions because they wanted to act on them. Sardis had a name. But they were dead. How do you know? How do you know? Well, as I thought about this, I thought of a group of people. The church in the Old Testament, if you will, that at one point died. Doornails dead. Now, there were a lot of signs that they were dying, if you will. But at one point they died and they really didn't know it. And at that point they were the most alive, at least they thought they were. Turn back with me, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this, to Numbers 13. Let's take a look at this. Numbers 13. Now, no one in the ancient Near East could have or should have been as alive as the children of Israel in the wilderness. No other civilization, no other group of people, no other group of Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Amorites, Ammonites, Moabites. No one was as alive as these people were or should have been. Think about it. Think about it. Every other place, all these other people, all they had was idols that they had to drag around. Isaiah points that out later. Jeremiah does as well. You, You think your idols is going to save you? You're the one that has to drag it around. Your idol can't even move unless you pick it up and move it. That's some god to have. Opposite here for the children of Israel, they had a god moving them. They had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day moving them. They were the only ones that had the real living God among them. If anybody should have been alive, it was them. Things go south, though. And this is what point I want to make this morning. We know we're dead by three things. Three things. We react against the Word of God. We have a visceral, emotional reaction against the Word of God. That's never happened to me. Yeah, it has. Yeah, it has. Somebody quotes something. Out of context. I mean, it might be out of context. But often enough, you check the context and you know what? It's challenges something you believe. Secondly, we react against the Word of God. Secondly, we act against the Word of God. You see, our reaction doesn't just sit still. Eventually, we act. And then thirdly, we take a convicted stand against the Word of God, a conviction that's going to go forward. You see, it's one thing to act in the moment. There's another thing to set up our statements and our methods and our way of living and our rules for living against the Word of God. Well, what am I talking about here? Reacting, acting, and standing against. Have you ever noticed, my friends? You'll notice this. You'll get in these discussions with sometimes family members, sometimes friends, sometimes former friends, many times about to be former friends. And you'll talk about what the Bible says about certain things. Education's a biggie. Education's huge. Public education. Public education, the world's number one oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron, right, is? Something that contradicts itself even within its own statement. Like criminal justice. A favorite of mine is military intelligence. Public education. What an oxymoron. They hate God when the Bible clearly says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think of the word public for a minute. Think of this. There's no more public being than God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Nothing more public than God himself. Nothing. And we have this thing called public education. 59's God, the most public thing ever. The most public being ever. Public education. It's not public and it's not education. I need to get that bumper sticker. Public education is neither. See if the eggs hit my car. Fast and furious. But here's what I want you to notice. You see, oftentimes you challenge folks with certain things. And you come back and say, well, they don't have any convictions. But you know what you see happen? They do have convictions. Everybody has convictions, my friends, at some point. And oftentimes you see the folks who are like, they don't even want to talk about it. Have you ever had the frustration? Hey, you know, we're together. We want to talk about the Bible. So what's it say? You know, let's have a time here to discuss this. And, you know, that's why we read books, right? We read books to learn so we can act on them. And that's one of the reasons why we have other Christian friends. We want to talk. And sometimes just you want to discuss. You want to talk together and you just get nothing. Whatever, right? But you will find, and you come back and say, man, they don't have any conviction about the Bible. But then you find out they really do have convictions. You find that out all the time. Watch this. Numbers chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one, a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. We'll stop there. That's pretty. We have the point there. These were not slackers here. They were people of they were men of achievement, men of renown, men of reputation, men who people would say, "Hey, that's the guy. If anybody should go in there, that's the guy." All right. So we're going to go in, right? Now, look at verse 26 in chapter 13. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, this is Moses, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honeycomb, and there is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, or the giants there. The Amalekites dwell there in the land of the south. Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, we know what the clear word of the Lord was. All the time when they've been traveling through the desert, there was one goal and one goal, well, I don't say one goal only, but there's one goal. We're going to take that land. I know I've said to a few of you, this passage and this whole entire Numbers thing, actually the first five books of the Bible, had been a challenge to me when I was a younger man. What is with all this talk about the land? That's not very spiritual. We're spiritual people. The land has nothing to do with being spiritual. We're just spiritual. But you know what? If the command to take the dominion of the earth is an actual command of God, then taking dominion is spiritual, and how we handle the land has spiritual implications. More on that another time. Remember, our three characteristics of being dead and not knowing it: reacting against the Word of God, acting against the Word of God, and taking a stand against the Word of God. Because let's see what happens here. The men who went in have a reaction. Verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report. "We did see the giants there. We're like grasshoppers." So let's see the first reaction here. We react against the word of God, chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and wept, and the people cried or wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." So where do we see the reaction? No action yet. They haven't done anything. They're just crying and they're complaining. They haven't acted yet. So far it's just talk. Okay? Well, let's see the action. They said to one another, verse 4, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." So we see the reaction just isn't staying in the bottle. Now they're about to act. We're going to head back to Egypt. We need another leader. Obviously, this loser Moses is useless. You know, that guy that took us through the Red Sea, that guy? Yeah. We human beings, my friends. You know who one of their leaders would have been? It would have been one of these 12 guys. You can be sure of that, or 10 guys now with Caleb and Joshua. It would have been one of those. Let's see. Think about this. You need to think about this. We read the Bible. My friends, you've got to read the Bible. You hear these atheist-type people always talk about how reasonable they are. You know, they have their reason. And you know, the reason is going to guide them into truth. Good. Okay. Crank up your reason. Choose one of the guys that can't even handle a few giants and reject the guy that got you through the Red Sea. That's reasonable. Wow. That's about the whole mess of them about to do it. Wow. So let's select a leader. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel. If you read through the book of Numbers, that's a typical reaction of Moses and Aaron. Meanwhile, the drama's still going on. Everybody's just not quiet while Moses and Aaron are doing this. While that's happening, Joshua and Caleb, they stand up and they tear their clothes, a very visible symbol like, this is not okay with us, if I can say that in modern parlance. We're not okay with not going into the land. They tear their clothes and they say, if the Lord delights in us, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. There's quite a statement. Nor fear the people of the land. You hear what Joshua's doing here? This is quite a comment. You guys are being rebellious, and you're not fearing God. You're fearing the people. They are bread. The protection departed from them. And we're going to see the action again. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. We've had the reaction, now we have the action. The first action was, let's go back to Egypt. Now, we could go back to Egypt. Maybe we're going back to Egypt. Can we go back to Egypt and maybe leave Caleb and Joshua alone here in the wilderness while we head back to Egypt? No. Not good enough. Before we head back to Egypt, how about if we stone these two yahoos? That'll somehow make our trip back to Egypt better. I suppose. My friends, when we stand for Christ, do we realize that those who hate Christ will hate us as well? All Joshua and Aaron are doing, Joshua and Caleb are doing is just standing up for Christ, just standing on the Word of God. And these two men had courage. They had to know that something bad was going to happen. Because later on, the congregation, verse 10 is one of the most packed verses in all of Scripture. There's so much drama in just one verse. I can't get my arms around it. See, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appears in the tabernacle of the meeting for all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb don't know this is going to happen necessarily. God shows up. And like we've been seeing in these verses, when God shows up to handle the problem, it's not a good thing. You should have handled it before. We've seen that, have we not, in these passages, where God basically saying, you handle the problem, because if you don't, I'll handle it, and you're going to wish I hadn't. You should handle it yourself. Well, God's showing up now, and things are not going to be good. So we've seen the reaction. And now we've seen the action, and now we're going to see a conviction against the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is never neutral, my friends. We're either going to be convicted to obey it, or we're going to be convicted to go against it. This is difficult stuff here. I'll tell you what, as I prepped this, I thought of people that I know, I thought of discussions that I've had, people that carry their Bibles to church. And we talk about what the Bible actually says. They're like, I don't know about that. And they don't want to talk. They don't want to interact with it at all. But I've seen these same folks. They have convictions on certain things. You see, it's not whether or not you have convictions, my friends. It's what are the convictions based on. That's what is the point here. So, they've reacted. They would have acted. They're acting to go back to Moses, or go back to Egypt, excuse me. They would have acted to stone Joshua and Caleb. But let's see the conviction that they've developed. Moses, through God, Moses first intercedes for them. He tells Moses, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses says, no, please don't do that. And it gives God reasons why not to do it. Verse 26 of chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken to my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. Excuse me. I, you rejected my word. You've reacted against it. You've tried to act against it. Now I'm going to act. And God delivers basically a death sentence to them. And the death sentence is, it's going to happen just like it said. You're all dead. It's going to be a slow death, though. You're going to wonder. Can you imagine this for a death sentence? Not like Dathan and Abiram who just get burned up in the ground. No. You're going to wander around the wilderness without purpose until you slowly die one at a time. What a horrible death sentence. That's the one that God delivers here. Well, they've already reacted. They've already tried to act. Now they're going to develop conviction. They're going to get serious. Watch this. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. They're sorry again. First, they were sorry that they had to go into the land, and now they're sorry that they can't. They rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Sorry. We'll go now. They have a conviction. They went from where grasshoppers will never make it to, we'll go now. The God came and showed them, we're good. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. The Lord is not among you. The Amalekites, the Canaanites, are there before you. You shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord and will not be with you. Verse 44. They got their conviction on now. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. When the Amalekites, the Canaanites who dwell in the mountains, came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Hormah is in the wilderness. Because they presumed now, they're going to actually back. They actually got a trip back into the wilderness faster than they were counting on, actually. They're at the edge of the promised land. Not sure what they would have done if they would have really repented. But now they got the fast trip. The fast track back to the middle of the wilderness. The fast track with your enemy chasing you and killing you. See, they had a conviction. If you and I oppose the clear word of God, we will still develop conviction. We won't be without conviction. We'll still have conviction. It'll be based on something else, and it'll be wrong, and it will be deadly. We react against the word of God. We act against the word of God, and we take a stand against the word of God. That's how we know we're dead. How do you handle the Bible? How do you handle the word of God when it's told to you? One last verse in Acts chapter 7. We'll wrap it up with this. Acts 7. The end of Stephen's speech. I know we've looked at this before. This is one of those things we'll look at probably again and again. Stephen gives this brilliant speech. He answers their charges and responds. Let's see what the reaction was. They heard these words. They were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Okay? None of what Stephen said they could argue with. But they will react. Remember, we react, we act, and then we act based on our convictions. We have a conviction. Three things we do. We take a stand against the word of God. So they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They have a reaction. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I've said before, you probably may recall this, I really believe with all my heart that all they had to do was look up into heaven and they could have seen the very same thing that Stephen saw. And they all looked up, right? No, they had a different idea. And here's the key. We've already seen the reaction. They're gnashing at him with their teeth, like, if I can just kill this guy. Like a crazy drunk Eagles fan towards the Patriots. They just want to kill Stephen. That's all I can think of. They're reacting here. It's not just going to stop with a reaction, though. Watch this. He says, look, I see the Son of Man. Look at verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Now they're acting. They reacted. Now they're acting. And this is typical of those who reject the Word of God. Talk louder. Says they stop their ears. Interesting. We've been talking about hearing all morning. They stop their ears and they ran him with one accord. So they're acting. Let's see what their conviction is. They cast him out of the city and stone him. They react. They act. And then they take a stand. And they take a stand against this guy. And they were a nation full of adulterers and full of murderers. But they couldn't act then. No conviction about that. But boy, we have a guy here saying, attacking our little kingdom. Now we're going to act. And so they stoned Stephen. My friends, you always know what kingdom you're really on. What kingdom you'll really defend by how you'll act concerning that kingdom. And in Revelation, Christ again and again commends those who act on behalf of his name and his kingdom. Everything else is going to go by the boards. Except this. The kingdom of Christ. My friends, how do you know you're dead? How would we know at IRBC that we're a dead church? How do we know this? Because eventually, we would act against the scriptures, we would react against those who bring them up, and ultimately we would develop convictions opposite of what the Bible actually tells us. Shall we pray? We ask the Lord today, you who quickens the hearts, you who takes the dead and declares them to be alive, even as Ezekiel did. You, O Lord, we ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would quicken us and that we would be those who hear. We cannot do this apart from your quickening Holy Spirit. And may our kingdom, you know, that thing that we would want to defend, may we see that for the illusion that it is, for the mirage that it is. And may we look to your name and your kingdom. And may we be like your wonderful servants of old who loved your name, loved your kingdom, and acted on its behalf. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.